I think kind of are behind this interest. I remember as a little boy, I went with my parents to a monthly potluck of a group called Fellow Heirs. And I remember as a child, we always called it Fellow Heirs. And this was a little group in Moline, Illinois, or the Tri-Cities, if you're familiar with that, that hired a Jewish missionary. And I mean a missionary to the Jews. In the Tri-Cities. And every month he'd go around to all the stores run by Jewish people and try to convert them. And then at the end of the month he'd come back to the potluck and he would make a report on how he had failed again. And then they'd always keep track that he had, I remember the announcement, when the announcement was made, he had gone 17 years without a convert. And but I always remember, I mean, if you want an example of patience and endurance. I remember when I went to college, my freshman year in college, I was really struggling with my own spiritual life, my own faith. And in one course in college, I was introduced to Martin Buber, I and Thou. And that I and Thou really helped me to understand the meaning of the faith. And I almost say I am one who in a way was converted by a Jew. Because if you know, Martin Buber is a Jewish theologian and philosopher. The other thing, context to this, when I served a parish in Albuquerque, we had the unique privilege, and I call it a privilege, of having a Jewish school rent our Sunday school building during the week, a Jewish parochial school. And it was marvelous. Whenever I had a question about the Old Testament, I never had to go to a book. I'd just run downstairs. It was a marvelous experience. We had worship services together with the Jewish people. I was invited to Passover, Seder in their homes. At the Feast of Booths, or is it Sukkot, if I'm right? Sukkot. They built a booth in the churchyard, and then on Sunday invite all of our members down to share wine and other refreshments there on that festival day. When we were with those people, I became interested, especially then, to study Jewish Christian history, because I realized how little they knew about us and how little we know about them. So I'd like to just share some of the things tonight that I've struggled with some of these questions, and then hope this is the hour that always goes the fastest in the day. So I'll try to share and still have some time for discussion. I got up this morning and realized I lost my notes for this session. So I had the boring experience of listening to myself on tape and taking notes. And I vowed that I'll move it along a little faster. A quick tour. If you go back to the early church, New Testament days, some of the early tension between Jews and Gentiles. In Palestine in the first century, you would have these little Christian communities and these little towns in Palestine. And you would have Christian Jews and you would have non-Christian Jews. Jews who accepted Jesus as Messiah, Jews who didn't. They'd be living in the same little town. And they'd also be in the same synagogue. The only difference is the Christian Jews would gather with other Christians for Eucharist besides going to the synagogue. Some of the issues around which tension developed, especially it was a Gentile issue, that gradually the Jewish Christians were coming to understand that God was calling Gentiles into the covenant family without asking them first to be Jews. And when they discovered this, they started sharing the Eucharist together. And this was very offensive to Jewish people, to ever eat with a Gentile. They saw it as a watering down and a possible of finally destroying Judaism. So that was tension. In 70 AD was the fall of Jerusalem, preceded by the Jewish wars between the Jews and Rome. The Jewish Christians refused to fight in that war. Number of reasons. Jesus had told them in his teaching that when these things begin to take place, flee to the mountains. So the Jewish Christians just fled and left, and they did not join their Jewish brothers in fighting the war. Therefore, they were considered traitors to Judaism. By the way, when they fled to the mountains, and this is complicated in a way, because already in Palestine you had a Greek-speaking Jewish church and a Hebrew-speaking Jewish church. It's mainly the Hebrew-speaking Jewish church now that fled to places to the east, like where Syria is today. They became ingrown Christian Jewish congregations that had no missionary spirit and no sense of inviting Gentiles into their midst, and they died. They simply died out. And so then it was really the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian congregations then that went out into the world to preach the gospel. There was tension in these little towns in Palestine over this. Christians said Jesus is the Messiah, and non-Christian Jews says Jesus isn't the Messiah. And to each it was just so obvious. Now, if you were a Christian Jew, it was obvious to you that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. If you were a non-Christian Jew, it was obvious that if the Messiah would have come, then the Messianic Age would have begun. And they would say, well, just look around you. What has changed? And this is not a new argument. I remember bringing a confirmation class to the synagogue in Albuquerque, and one of the kids asked the rabbi why he didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. You know, rather blunt question. And the rabbi just said, well, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because the Messianic Age didn't come. You know, and that's not a bad argument. And so they argued back and forth about this. There were sporadic persecutions of Christians by the Jewish establishment. We know in the 50s, when Claudius was the Roman Empire, that the Jewish community in Rome was really fighting. And in secular Roman literature we have, they were fighting over someone called Christus. And now, as far as Claudius was concerned, I think he probably thought it was somebody living in the ghetto. Well, that's how much the Roman Empire by the 50s knew about this Christian religion. So Claudius did what has happened to the Jews through the years. He simply moved them all out of Rome. Mass transportation of Jews. And this is when Aquila and Priscilla went to Corinth and met Paul. Remember, and they were tent makers together. They left Rome during the Jewish evacuation under Claudius. But we know the tension was there over between Jews who accepted Jesus as Messiah and Jews who didn't. One thing I found about we Christians is we know almost nothing about Judaism from 70 AD until really the Holocaust. It's almost just a blank. Would you agree with me that the Jewish history between 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, and the Holocaust is just something we have not studied? And for an introduction to that, I'd recommend above anything else Potok's History of the Jews called Wandering. It's in paperback. Sham Potok, the Jewish rabbi who also writes these beautiful novels like The Promise, The Chosen, My Name is Asher Lev, but also has written a very simple and readable history of Judaism. And it starts with Abraham and goes through the Holocaust.
So that, is that P-O-T-O-K?
P-O-T-O-K, am I right? No. The place to start is the realization in 70 A.D., the tremendous, I guess the word would be rupture of Judaism. When the temple was destroyed and leveled to the ground by the Roman armies, 1,000 years of temple religion was gone, or was over. And we can't even begin to imagine how, when your religion had been centered around a temple worship for 1,000 years, now what would this mean? Or how do you continue? And I think something we don't realize is the wonderful rabbis that kept Jewish life going after this devastation of Judaism. At the time of Jesus, the two most prominent rabbis were Hillel and Shammah. The followers of Hillel were really the ones that finally carried on the tradition, formed a Jewish school. The Jewish school was at Jamnia, which is on the coast of Palestine. And here they really got together Jewish synagogue worship, brought together Jewish writing. They brought together the books of the Old Testament. They brought together the oral tradition. They provided a life now for Jewish people to carry on after the destruction of the temple. Also in Jamnia, they had a big council in 90, and two very significant things happened in 90 at the Council of Jamnia. These are now the leaders of the Jewish community. First, they set the books of the Old Testament. So it was at this council that our Old Testament books are, it's less chauvinistic to say Hebrew Bible, I think, rather than Old Testament. They set the books of that, of the holy book that is our holy book, or what we call the Old Testament. Also in 90 in Jamnia, they excommunicated all Christian Jews from the synagogue. So up until 90, Jewish Christians still were part of the synagogue. They could be leaders in the synagogue. They would go to synagogue and then they would join Christians for the Eucharist. But at 90, all Christians were excommunicated. And now you can feel the tension developing. The tension you can also feel if you read the New Testament. Sometime read the New Testament, just look for the parts of, that have the seeds of anti-Semitism. You know, an obvious one is a passion according to St. John. While John says over and over, the Jews did this, the Jews, the Jews. And the first readers knew that John meant the Jews that were actually part of crucifying Jesus, not all Jews. But gradually, this was really a seed of later anti-Semitism. In the year 132, the Jews were again at war with the Roman Empire. There was a great persecution of the Jewish community. And during this time, probably one of the greatest and most beloved names in Jewish history was a martyr, and his name was Akiba. He was one of the great teachers, and it's always interesting, has any Christian heard the name Akiba? One of the great names, and two, good. And I know it because the school that met in our church was called the Akiba School, so it gave me a chance to figure out what it was. In 138, the center of Jewish life around the world really moved to Galilee, a learning center on the Sea of Galilee. Now here, great Jewish scholars and rabbis from around the world, or around the Mediterranean world, gathered, and they took all of the oral tradition and put it together in writing, and then that writing was combined by centuries of later writing to form the precious book next to the Hebrew Bible of Jewish people, and that is the Talmud. It's a book that, the best way to explain the Talmud, it is a Jewish retreat center. We had places to go for our retreats, but the Jewish people who were driven from place to place through the centuries went to the book and the Talmud there. In this beautiful place was their space, and still is their space. And a dream of a Jewish person would be to spend every day of your life in the Talmud and in the Torah, which is the scriptures. And remember the song of Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof? If I were a rich man, I can't sing it. Then what would you do if you were a rich man? You just spend all day in the holy books. In the holy books. Okay. Now, a few words about growing anti-Semitism. I'd say this at the beginning, that one thing I don't think we realize enough, the poison that anti-Semitism has been in the history of the church. I call it a cancer on the body of Christ. It's a cancer that has destroyed, I think, the life of the church through the ages and the witness of the church, and it has kept the church through the ages from really being the body of Christ on this earth, or the body of Jesus, to really live the life of Jesus on this earth. How for centuries hatred and persecution of Jewish people went accepted and hardly challenged. Three ideas that I think are central to anti-Semitism that we hold, I think as Lutherans or most Protestants don't hold the third as much as some Roman Catholics, but one is that Jewish people represent the wrong way to God. They're the ones that go to try to get to God by the law, and we're the ones that get to God by grace. The other is the Jews were the chosen people, but God dumped them and replaced them with us. And therefore, they are pagans alongside any other, even a stone worshiper, we put on equal footing with Jewish people. They're heathens. The other is that Jews are Christ killers. And this was an unchallenged presupposition in the Christian church for centuries and centuries and centuries, and was not officially stopped until Vatican II in the Western church, that the Jews are Christ killers. Now, our problem with anti-Semitism, or why there has been so much anti-Semitism, I think, basically, is that Christians never really understood Romans 9 through 11. We forgot about Romans 9 through 11. And if you've ever gone to a Lutheran study of the book of Romans, we always study 1 through 8, and then we quit. And I've done that too. I look back on my Romans notes that I taught in the parish, and it was 1 through 8. And then we get to the unimportant part of the book of Romans, the Jewish question. When it is the opposite, the center of the book of Romans is Jewish-Christian relationships. Stendhal, Christopher Stendhal, even says that justification by faith is a side argument in the book of Romans that simply underscores the main argument of God's gift of peace and covenant relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Now, if we had time and several sessions here, we'd have a full-time Bible study or a full-hour Bible study on Romans 9 through 11. But I want to just share some of the main points of those chapters. In these chapters, Paul struggles with the question that Christians have struggled with through the ages. Why didn't the Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah? Has anybody ever asked that question? Why didn't the Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah? And Paul, in these chapters, is in anguish. because of the Jews. And Paul even says, I would be condemned. I would go to hell myself if the Jews might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul is a Jew. But then Paul spends the verses of these chapters dwelling on this. And I'll tell you right now where he ends up. He ends up, I gotta pull out my, this is my Bible. I think it helps to see where Paul ends this section. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, significant here, this is the only place where Paul has a benediction without it being somewhat Trinitarian. You have to consider the meaning of that in this section of Romans. But he ends with a sense of final mystery. But within that mystery, this is really how Paul explains it. First of all, God has not rejected his people. God made covenant with the Jewish people, and God does not break the covenant. Okay, then the question is, why then did the Jews not accept Jesus as the Messiah? A historical key to the way Paul answers the question is what happened to the Jews that were the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. That, remember, fled from Jerusalem during the Roman-Jewish wars. They had no sense of Christ being for the whole world, but they kept Jesus Christ, I should say Jesus here, because Christ really means Messiah. They kept Jesus to themselves, and they just simply went out of existence. And Paul says that it's somehow in the mysterious plan of God that the Jewish people would not accept Jesus as Messiah, because Paul, speaking as a Jew, basically says the Jews would have smothered Jesus and kept him for themselves. And therefore, it was the very will of God that the Jews not accept Jesus as Messiah in order that the gospel could go out to the whole world. Do you follow the point, his argument? I mean, disagree with it if you want, but that's Paul's argument. Okay, then the question, has God discarded the Jews in his God's covenant with the Jews? No. God keeps the promise. And Paul uses this image in these chapters that the trunk of the covenant community is the Jewish family. And the covenant people are the branches on the stump. And he uses this image that in order that the Gentiles could be included in the Jewish covenant people, the Jewish branches were temporarily taken out. And I like to just have a storage bin. Storage, and they're just temporarily put in storage in order that the Gentiles may be grafted in. The amazing thing about this picture is that if we're baptized, we are honorary Jews. You ever thought of that? It means we are grafted into the Jewish covenant people, and that is the gift of God's grace. Now, Paul says the Jews who rejected Jesus are temporarily out of the stump, but then will they be discarded forever? I think if you read these chapters, you'll see the answer is no. That the plan of God for the ages is to bring together Jews, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, with whom God is in covenant relationship, together with those who are in covenant from all the nations of the world into the family of faith. Now we like to think this means the conversion someday of all the Jews to the Christian church. Maybe half of them will become Lutherans. But I think if you read these chapters, that stays in mystery. And the opinion I would share is that God will figure out some way to bring all the Jewish people into the final kingdom of God in such a way that Christians won't say, ha ha, we were right after all. Or we finally converted you. So those are some thoughts. Now what I want to do from here is just review some of the history of Jewish Christian relationships. When you review them, you end up asking the question, will Christians be saved? But before we move on, just any questions from I know I'm going fast on this and where we've gone.
Where did you read that Paul said that the Jews would have smothered Jesus and kept him for themselves? Where did you find that?
Oh, let's see. Yeah, he doesn't use the word smother.
Right, but just whatever. Is it just somewhere in the chapter? Mm-hmm. Or look that later.
This is a lousy excuse, but I have it marked in my big Jerusalem Bible. That's always too heavy to carry down here. Yeah, I'll find it.
Okay.
Anybody else? Or if somebody wants to find it, it'll be fine.
When you speak of Jews, how are you using the word?
So, you know, that is so difficult. The Jewish people today can't even define what a Jew is. So the final part of this passage is where Paul leaves everything up in the mystery of God. I would say part of that unfathomable mystery is, what is a Jew? I don't know, that's all where I could leave it. So, it's hard to define actually when these chapters point to the coming inclusion of Jewish people into the family, or the reuniting. You know, what actually does that mean?
Are you speaking, for example, of anyone who claims to be a Jew, or are you thinking of people who claim the covenant as their own? How do you use the word?
For me, it would be helpful just in relating or to making it specific. Jewish people who are self-consciously in the covenant, the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible covenant relationship with God.
Why would you make that limitation? I don't understand that. I mean, I think there's a pretty good ethnic definition that most Jews can recognize.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what you'd use.
Yeah. You mean that when we're talking about Jewish people, we'd be talking about all? I'm willing to do that. I'm really not clear. If you help me.
The reason for saying that is I think that one of the things that that Christians have always tried to do is to employ Christian concepts and somehow or other translate Jewishness into that and then read it back on the Jewish community in some way. But Jews have always identified themselves in terms of pure ethnicity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we ought to listen to them.
Yeah, maybe even what I said was kind of a Christian, pushing a Christian definition on it. Because it is an ethnicity, and so many Jewish people realized that at the time of the Holocaust, that even if you had spent your whole life denying your Jewishness, you were Jewish. You know, if it meant dying. You know.
guess in contrast to that thinking, I was looking at chapter 11, verse 5, where it says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Mm-hmm. And that remnant theme, of course, goes through all of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And I don't think, therefore, of every Jew as being in the same category. I think of those who claim the covenant as their own.
You mean the... we'd have to look at this deeper. I think the remnant there would be Jewish Christians. Mm-hmm. Am I right? But then Paul is also, so too at the present time there is a remnant. In other words, a very small group of, that have embraced Jesus as Messiah and are in the new covenant community. But then in the section, Paul is also talking about God's covenant with the whole Jewish nation.
I have a question. I don't know if you know the answer or not. One of my friends went through Jewish instruction this past year to convert to Judaism for her husband. And one thing she confronted me with, if Christians are loving, how can the Christians kill the Jews? It was sometime around 500 BC, sometime in there, a mass Christian slaughter of the Jews. Do you know what that was? I didn't have a historical background to know what she was talking about.
I wish it were just 500. It was 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 through the Holocaust.
Maybe you should go ahead with that history that you're going to do.
Okay. It's a painful thing for us to face. And when I go over this, I want to find the first Jew I can and just say we're sorry. Instead of saying that, I'll just share it. Until Constantine, there was tension between Jews and Christians, but very little violence. Wasn't permitted. But in 313, when the Christian church became official, then there was a dam, you almost could say a dam of hatred against Jewish people now that had already been building up that seemed to just be kind of unleashed or opened. And it was obvious by government decisions now of a quote Christian empire. First, it becomes a crime to convert to Judaism. By 408, there's a law passed that no Jew can be offensive or do anything offensive to a Christian. What does that mean? Pretty soon, there are building codes passed that justify tearing down synagogues. No Jew can hold a high office. The office of the Jewish patriarch, which was kind of the leader of the Jewish community of the world, was dismantled. Gradually, an erosion of rights. Rights within the government, so you begin to have an apartheid system that lasted through the centuries. One set of rules for Gentiles, one set of rules for Jews. So there's this hatred now that's being unleashed, and an apartheid system being set up, but when this happens in a religious community, it must be justified. Religiously. So now some of the great teachers of the Christian church did this, and this is a part of them we don't know. Probably the one that did the most damage was St. John Chrysostom. He's known mainly for writing the gorgeous and wonderful liturgy of the Eastern Church. An Orthodox church sings the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. And you wish he would have just spent his time writing liturgies. Instead of writing about Jews, because he inflamed the hatred against Jews with theological justification. He coined the phrase deicide, meaning Jews and all Jews are Christ killers. He wrote that there can be no forgiveness for any Jewish person, because every Jewish person killed Christ. And God will hate and punish the Jews until the end of time. And then added this. Now look how tricky this is. Christians should deport themselves accordingly. This is after writing, God will punish and hate the Jews until the end of time. You see, the subtle thing here now is if God is going to punish the Jews until the end of time, Christians are supposed to serve God, so obviously then we should help God along with God's punishment of the Jews. Do you see how dangerous now this becomes? Then the beloved St. Augustine, 354 to 430, Jews will be saved at the end of time. I mean, at least Augustine still had read Romans. But in the meantime, they must suffer as a witness to the heathen of what will happen to them if they reject Christ. And then he said, we should love Jews, but expect them to be hounded by the wrath of God. Now you can get the subtle implication again. If Jews are supposed to be hounded by the wrath of God, then it becomes God's will for us to help God with God's task of hounding the Jews. So now after Augustine, we have century after century after century of Christians doing God's work of hounding Jews, killing Jews, persecuting Jews, taking the rights away from Jews. And we don't have time to go through all of them. The 6th century, Jews are no longer to be tolerated. 7th century, all Jews must be forcibly baptized. Fortunately, the invasions of Muslims stopped this. The Muslims came as kind of a reprieve to Jewish people. Kept the Christians off of their backs for a while. In the West, now the community, every town now has a, you know, every area has a community of Jews, but they're helpless. They have to bargain for their rights. When the leaders of that town decide to kill Jews, they kill Jews. Jews pass the word around from town to town where the persecution is less. Then the Jews wander to that place. And they may have relative peace in that place for 20 years, 30 years, even a century until another ruler comes and begins the killing and the slaughter. And there's no place finally to run. You have a wandering people. Wherever they run, they know that eventually, again, there will be the killings and the persecutions. Probably one of the most horrendous times was the Crusades, when all of the armies were on their way to Palestine to deliver it from the infidels, and the word passed around, let's practice on our way. So the armies would sweep through towns and kill Jews in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, all through the story, there are beautiful lights of Christian witnesses. During the Crusades, there were Christian people that hid Jewish people in their homes and in the forests, and found hiding places. To hide them from the crusading armies. The 13th century, throughout Europe now, Jews are ordered to wear distinctive dress. In France, it's a yellow badge. In Germany and Poland, it's a hat. And now every day of a Jew's life, because of having to wear the distinctive dress, you're subject to ridicule. The 14th century, the plagues, the word passed around that the Jews had caused the plagues. So you can just imagine the anger and the hatred against Jewish people. So you have then expelling after expelling after expelling. And when Jews are expelled from one country, they move to another. And then they're expelled from that and they're moved back to another. Another horrendous time was during the Inquisition. You had secret Jews. Jewish people who, in order to save their lives, would be baptized, but then would keep the covenant and keep the Jewish ceremonies in secret. And then the Christian church was, the members were given special grace if they would turn in secret Jews, and you had special ways to check. You'd look, and if your neighbor's, if no smoke came out of your neighbor's house on Saturday, then that person was a Jewish, and then they would be taken away. Or you'd look at other people around you in church, and if at the end of the psalm, somebody would quit at the end of the psalm and not say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, at the end of the psalm, then you would turn that person in for being a secret Jew. And then these people would be killed. Many places, instead of being killed, Jews were just simply kind of played with. They would be used for entertainment of the Christian people. And in the book, in Michener's Source, he tells some just painful stories of how on festival days, the Christians would think of all kinds of different ideas to make fun of Jews. He relates stories of picking out five of the fattest Jewish men and having the prostitutes of the town chase them through the streets and tear their clothes off. Having races of Jewish men and making them wear clothes that would not fit tightly enough so the Christians could laugh at circumcision. During these Michener reports, during these games, Jewish people were forced to sit and watch them, and there would be monks distributed among all the Jews, and if any Jew would put a face to the ground, the monk would make the Jew look again. Then part of the festival was once a year was to drive all of the Jews into the cathedral for the annual sermon. And the purpose of the sermon was to convert Jews to Christianity. But most of the time the sermons were just laughing at the Jews, calling them names from the pulpit. Another time of reprieve that the Jews hoped would make things better was the coming of Martin Luther and the Reformation. And the early Luther had sympathy for the Jews, and he said, the way Christians act, if I were a Jew, I'd rather be a pig than a Christian. So Martin Luther had some sensitivity. But we know that later in his life, Martin Luther turned against the Jews. And the hopes that the Jewish people had that the Lutheran Reformation would somehow make things better were dashed. As Luther called for the burning of synagogues, Luther called for the destruction of Jewish books, Luther called for the expelling of all the Jews out of Germany. And I think we have to realize as Lutherans how ingrained Luther's attitude towards Jews is in the mind of Jewish people. We know that because Begin, just a year or so, gave a speech claiming that a lot of the responsibility for the Holocaust rests with Martin Luther. And you probably thought Begin wouldn't even know who Martin Luther was. Well, that's something that we have to live with. Luther became very frustrated because he thought the Jews would all convert to the Reformation. Then the question all through, if a Jew ever became a Christian, was it religious prejudice or was it racial prejudice? And almost all through the centuries, if a Jew became a Christian, the Jew was a second-class Christian, all the way back to the early church, I think I've read. So when we got up past the Reformation to the time of the Enlightenment, and this is when Europe basically gave up Christianity and became enlightened, quote, then the Jews again thought, well, maybe now that they no longer have the religious hatred, but have the Enlightenment, now maybe the persecution will stop. But it didn't. In fact, now at this time, the Jews decided, in this very pitiable moment in church history, or in Jewish history, the 19th century, the Jews throughout Europe into the 20th century thought, maybe we'll be safe if we give up our Jewishness. So they changed their names. They quit their religion. They made it look like they weren't Jews. And this was the Jewish people then that were caught in the midst of the Holocaust. And the Holocaust was just the natural end to hundreds and hundreds or almost two millenniums of Christian history and Christian hatreds of Jews. Up until that time, it was to take away the rights of Jews and take away the lives of some Jews And now it was the decision that Jews have no right to exist on this earth. And so it was 6 million Jews that were killed in the attempt to rid the world of Judaism. Sometimes we think maybe we were in the Second World War to help Jews. But you read the pitiable stories of Jewish people trying to get into the United States, being refused, being sent back. You read of the possibilities that we could have bombed the railroad tracks going to the crematories and to the concentration camps, but we didn't. And almost there was a sense of somewhat of a worldwide conspiracy of anti-Semitism, of at least kind of letting it happen. And if there's one thing I think we Christians have a task to do, and that is to theologize the Holocaust. Just as the Exodus from Egypt, the Christ event, or great events in salvation history, is the death of 6 million Jews by people who have the heritage of Christianity, is that something that we need to spend years asking the question, what does it mean? The Jewish people have done this, and as Christians we need to read like Wiesel and Knight. Am I pronouncing that right? The book Knight. Some Jews have said that the Holocaust means the end of the God of history. There can no longer be a God of history after the Holocaust. Other Jews respond, if we say that, in a way, Hitler has won. I think myself that in thinking about the Holocaust, why did 6 million Jews die? Is there any other place we can go but begin to pull out Isaiah 53? And almost begin, or I think begin to ask the question, did 6 million Jews die for us? Were they in a way a collective Messiah for us to save us? Did Jesus die again in 6 million Jews? Did these Jews die somehow that we may be finally cured and healed of almost 2 millennia of cancer? Well, these are some questions. Now, just 3 final statements, then I'm going to quit. Because we could talk now about Zionism and how this relates to, but three things. Anti-Semitism shows the danger of accepting the atonement of Jesus without the teaching of Jesus. The church always said that Jesus died for our sins, but rejected the teaching of Jesus about love. And I think we're always in danger of doing that. Secondly, I think from Romans, we have a word from the New Testament that if we're going to send missionaries, let's send them to people who are not part of a covenant with God. I think we need to spend our years of our lives repenting in some way rather than rushing to Jews to try to convert them to Christianity. But finally, if Jesus is Lord, we believe the promise that Jesus will bring Jews and all people into covenant relationship. Well, these are just some of my thoughts, and we have a few minutes. And these are hard things to say. They're maybe new things to some of you. It's painful history, and I just began with it. But that is our history, and the question always is, we're in forgiveness. Where do we go from here? I just invite any responses. How'd you feel?
It reminded me of a story that I read in John, in one of John Powell's books. And I don't know, I wished I had it It was about Mike Gould, who was a Jew, and he must have been somebody pretty prominent, some of you may know. Anyway, he lived in his last days in a Catholic house, Cherokee house. You know, broke. But he was a very intelligent man. And it told the story of his, when he was a young child, and said that his mother had told him to stay within a certain block of his home. And he wandered off. And some kids met him and said, "Are you a cop?" He said, "I don't know. You don't know." And then they asked him where he lived. And he recited his address. And he said, "You are a kike. You're a Christ killer," and beat him up. And the part that touched me, he went home with his bloody face and looked up at his mother and said, "Who is Christ?"
Just bringing back the Holocaust reminds me of reading about the rabbis in the prisons and how they would at times, you know, just shout in anger at God, you know, "Why have you done this to us?" and everything like that. And even take God to trial, you know, present legal arguments and stuff, and take him to trial and convict God. And afterwards, after they convicted God, they'd pull out their prayer shawls and proceed in worship and remain faithful. You know, and that faithfulness is it's a sure sign of God's action.
Part of this study that's helped me is to really try to enter into them. You know, we grow up like with the symbol of the cross and the crucifixion to us. It's a symbol of love. And what does it look like to a Jewish person? How can we begin to see what's it like to live in America as a Jewish person? One thing I forgot to mention, through many years, it was a Good Friday custom to after the Good Friday service in the church, you would go out and at least kill one Jew. That was a custom for many years for revenge for the death of Christ.
Symbolic scapegoat.
Mm-hmm. Scapegoat. Yeah.
You can see a lot of the perpetration of this. Or the Jews, or how incomplete they are by the names we use when they become Christians, or when they I've heard the term "completed Jew" used. I don't know what.
Remember the "I found."
It's like they're incomplete and broken, or something, yeah. Or their parts of them aren't there that should be there. But once they find Jesus, and
they're called, you know, completed Jews.
Yeah.
Remember the Jewish bumper sticker during the "I found it" days? It was, "We never lost it."
Yeah.
Yeah, cool.
Given the fact that the Jews have already appropriated the Holocaust for their liturgical calendar with an annual recollection, maybe what we really ought to do is to start a kind of Christian lobby to include that same day in our own festival calendar. Mm-hmm. So that instead of having to, by chance, wander in to hold and be reminded of it, there would be a regular, throughout the church's life, annual recollection of that event, so that Christian folks could do whatever it is that's appropriate to do in that circumstance, but could take some work.
And start with your own parish too. There's the material from the Council of Christians and Jews, but to lobby for that to be part of our church calendar, that it always be held in our remembrance.
In all seriousness, I think it's really bad that it's not in the Leesman Book of Worship. I mean, that book's recent enough to have been cognizant of that.
It was the Holocaust was not a Christian event. This was a dramatic racial purity event. And I don't see that. I mean, there were 11 or 12 million people killed. About half of them happened to be of one ethnic group, most of which happened to share religion. But I'm saying that, responding to your statement, I'm not sure this is a theological issue so much as it is a human issue.
I want to dispute that. The Jews were killed because they were Jews, not accidentally.
So were the Gypsies.
Okay, then maybe we ought to have it a Gypsy Day too. But the Jews were killed because they were Jews, not just because they accidentally happened to be around in front of a German whatever.
But there were certainly a lot of people where there was great doubt as to what they were. And I went to high school and enjoyed friendship with these people and their families. And there were people when there was doubt, they were simply put into the camp. You know, whether they were Jewish or not, or just happened to look like a Jew, or happened to have a name Schwartz, or be a gypsy, the point is they were not pure Aryans. And Christians, the Christianity had nothing to do with that, or very little in my understanding,
yeah, I think
the current act.
The point I think I was trying to make, it was really kind of a natural culmination of you know, almost two millenniums of church teaching and church practice and, in relation to Jews. It's time to go. I think if I'd have one final thing is if one encouragement from a session is this would be to go home and establish in your congregation the dialogues, living room dialogues with Jewish people from the local synagogue. And there's material like that that's available. Where you meet as equals and talk. If I've planted that in your mind, then I feel good.